Father, you have not just allowed us to come here this evening. You have ordained us to meet with you and see you as you reveal yourself through one another. It is a family gathering, and we get to know you more by your unique DNA representation of your divine life in one another. So as we look at your word, may your living word, Jesus, illuminate your written word, and may your written word give us revelation by your hand, by your light of you as the living word, so that we do not fall short of pursuing one thing and one thing alone, that we would know you personally and experientially, crucified for us and resurrected in us, that we might walk in your life with you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So 30 years ago, to be specific, 30 years, 10 months, 20 days, and about 2.5 hours ago, but who's counting, a semi-truck on an icy New Mexico highway with two big trailers decided he had missed a turn in Vaughan, New Mexico. And about 35 miles outside of Vaughan on this icy construction highway with a cement barricade on one side and a big drop-off on the other because it was under construction on a single-lane highway, decided he would try to turn around where he found a break in that barricade, that cement blockade, at the base of a very short but steep hill. And a Lincoln Town Car with four people, two adults and two kids, coming from a music competition in Albuquerque, about 5 hours away, 4 hours away from there, came over that hill and slid into him at 65 miles per hour, they hit the brakes, but it didn't matter, it was an icy highway, and he had gotten his wheels stuck off one side, and his front trailer stuck in between those cement pillars, was completely across the highway, and that Lincoln Town Car, praise God it was a Lincoln Town Car, not, you know, a little VW bug or something, slid right into him. And so one of the passengers in that car had severe hemorrhaging, internal bleeding, not a scratch on him. His parents were in the front seat and had horrible breaks, but nothing life-threatening, clavicles and fingers and, you know, horrible, debilitating, shattered hip, but nothing that was life-threatening. Lots of surgeries, lots of reparation. And as the corner of that Lincoln Town Car hit, because they slid sideways a little bit, and hit at a 45-degree angle, but moving straight on at a 45-degree angle, into that truck, everyone went down, you know, they're like this, and so they hit, and they all fall this way, except the person who is in the rear right of the car, who was pinned up against the back of the car, as all of the glass of the car was embedded in my skin. And shattered tear ducts, and broken vertebrae, and severed spinal column in two places, a cracked skull fracture in a couple of places, and some permanent brain damage, and 30-plus years of daily pain later. And I am here to tell you that has absolutely nothing to do with my life. It is the circumstances in which I get to know my life. And his name is Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're walking in today. I know what some of you are walking in. But I promise you it is in part the product of a broken and fallen and hurting world. And whether you've gotten up every day debilitated or with brain damage and can't remember things that you were told 10 minutes ago, like me, or you were dealing with a crisis in a relationship and the broken heart that ensued, or any number of other things that you are dealing with, let me tell you, that is not the defining reality of your life. Your life is Jesus Christ, and that is the context in which you can know him more. I promise. I promise. Scripture tells us that we are not trying to become more competent at life. We are coming to know Christ, who is our life. And there is no married life. There is no work life. There is no physical life. There is no financial life. There is no other of those secular, humanistic, or even religious humanistic terms that we've come to adopt of how to improve your fill-in-the-blank life. There is only Christ as life in our marriage, in our finances, in our physical health, or in the lack thereof of those things. You may never get married and your life is perfect. I've met him. You may never be free of pain. And your life will be perfect because I've met him. I know your life. His name is Jesus Christ. And everything else is either the context of knowing him more as your life or a distraction from the reality of the life that only he can be in and through you. So Paul said these crazy things, like, I just want to know Jesus Christ, fellowshipping with him even in his suffering. Bring it! So that I might know and attain to resurrected life even there. If I can know him more in my suffering, then that's the goal, not the avoidance of the suffering. So I leave behind... I may get a little teary because I'm hurting quite a bit tonight. And telling the story. It's kind of a wicked combination. Forgetting everything that's behind. There's no blame. There's no bitterness. There's no cause. There's no excuse. There's only Christ, who is not the I was or the I will be. He's I am, your life right now. And so he says, forgetting what is behind in Philippians 3:10-14, and 3:14, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on to attain that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. See, Jesus didn't die for a movement. He didn't die for self-improvement. He didn't die for a book, as much as I might love the book he has given us. He didn't die for us to be competent servants. He didn't die so that we would just know something about God. He died to reconcile us into compatibility with God and bring us back into union and fellowship with him so that he could be glorified by our recognition and receptivity of the divine life through relationship with Jesus Christ. It was relationship. It was always personal for him. Personal. It was never some theological principle. It was always personal for him. And what God wants for you, meaning to know him as your life more in everything, in every circumstance, what God wants for you is infinitely greater than what you want from him. What God wants for you and I today, because what he wants for us is to know him as life. And everything that we want from him besides knowing him as life is obviously infinitely less than life itself. If I am pursuing Christ for something other than Christ, which is by definition something less than Christ, then I am pursuing life so that I can get death. Because there is no life apart from Christ. But if I'm willing to walk through every circumstance to know him more, then he can be my life and produce life in my mortal and dying and temporal circumstance and body. He can be my life. He is my life. He wants to be the eclipsing reality of every circumstance that I walk in. And not the pain and not the history, and not the excuses, and not the self-sabotage, and not the heartache. He wants to be, to prove himself worthy of my constant focus of greater value than any temporal thing that might draw us from experiencing him more. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't think those things are valuable. It does not for a minute mean that those relationships don't matter to him, where you have heartbreak, where you have loss, that those things do not matter to him, where you are hurting, where you are struggling through something, where you don't know what to do next. It doesn't mean for a moment that he does not care about those things. It means that he is readily willing to expend the temporal things for something of eternal value. And what is of eternal value is your relationship with him that will define your eternal life now and forever. I am going to die. Maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe next month or next year, 50 years from now, if there's a miracle. I hope it's not that long. I am already passing away. And if he can use my life and my circumstances and my relationships and my possessions and my lack of possessions and even my death to bring about for me or anyone else a greater revelation of the eternal life of relationship with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, then it is a well-spent life, moment, circumstance, pain, death. Because I'm going anyway. In fact, in a very real way, I have already gone. I have already been crucified with Christ. And I, apart from him, no longer live. But Christ. I love there's not a period there. But Christ now is the one doing the living through me. The life that I live, that you see in this broken, hurting, forgetful body, has an economy of my faith in him as he lives his life by grace through me. I do not set aside the grace of God for the economy of my life because of righteousness, being right. Anybody feel like things are not right? If there's any hope of something being right, it will not be by my performance through the law, through my self-righteous endeavors. It is by grace and grace alone. Now, that's the Mike Daniel amplified version of Galatians 2:20 and 21. But it's just highlighting the tenses. I've already been crucified with him. So just me no longer lives. Now there's an us me of my dependence by faith in his activity by grace. I have a role. It's my choice, my willingness, my availability. And he has a role. It's his activity, his impetus, his empowerment that he lives through me to the extent that I depend upon him to do it. The life that I live in this body by the flesh is by faith in the Son of God who has earned my trust. He loves me and he gave himself for me. That's all two verses that I've been circling around. It is awesome to realize whatever temporal cost there is for me tomorrow, I have already died to just me, and I am already and forever alive to the us, me, of Jesus Christ and I in union forever together. I have nothing to lose and nothing to gain. Because I have all things in Christ, and no one will snatch me from his hand. And there's rest in that. Every single day, I don't want to get up. Every day. I'm just trying to make it as real as I know how to make it. A little confession time, because it's hard. 25 years ago, trying to muddle through school and relationships and career changes, I would have felt just like I did today and stayed in bed all day long. And the only difference is I have learned that I can get up and can be useful for what God wants to do. And it is worth it. It's just as simple as that. It's worth it. It's worth him to let him do it. And I have nothing to gain by not doing it. What would I have gained today by staying in bed? Just justified that I can't do anything? I have a great excuse. I have a great excuse. I can't memorize a verse of scripture. Haven't been able to since I was 18 years old. What do I tell you? What can I tell you? He can make use of that. Maybe more use than he could have had it not happened. I was on scholarship as a musician to Texas Tech and lost my scholarship pretty quickly. They realized I was a wind instrumentalist, so I played some brass, but mostly woodwind instruments. And if I blow on an instrument, two things happen. One, I no longer have the coordination. I have a little brain damage. I no longer have the really fine motor skills to be able to play at a high level. I'm still a musician in my heart, just no longer in my hands, which is torture. And I also, because of where my injuries were and the remoteness of our location, they said, okay, he's lucky if he can walk, and we doubt that's going to happen, but he's breathing, just don't touch him. And so I just was immobilized for 3 weeks, just don't let him move. And if he can still talk and breathe and walk around and all of the swelling goes down after we get out all the glass, if he's resembling something human, we've mission accomplished. And so I did. 3 weeks later, I was wheeled out of there and taken to another hospital, and they did better tests and said, yeah, we're not sure if you'll be able to walk, and if you can walk, we're not sure that you can walk right, and if you can walk right, we're not sure you can ever run. And I had all of these neurological tests, and they said, well, you've lost about 15 IQ points, but you had a few to spare, and you've lost coordination in your hands, but you're still more coordinated than most people. I don't know what you've been doing in your spare time, but you've got lots of, strength in your fingers, even though you can't quite coordinate them. In fact, you might not even notice any of it except for the memory problems. You're going to have to learn how to remember things differently, and it's never going to feel natural to you ever again, because how you did it naturally growing up, you're going to have to do it a different way. So it's just never going to feel natural, but you'll figure that out. The brain's amazing. You'll never even notice most of this stuff unless you were going to be a professional musician or something. Of course, he had no idea. That's exactly what I was planning to do. I was going to spend 2 to 3 years at Texas Tech, and then I was going to go to Oberlin Conservatory, and I was already working on major symphony repertoire. I was exactly, precisely going to be a professional musician. But see, God is not working on our competency. He's working on our dependence. And for him to undermine my resourcefulness at accomplishing life for God. That's what I was going to do for him. I'm going to be this great musician to the glory of God. And for him to undermine my temporal, fleshly competency to glorify him has served my life with him so that he alone could do what he wants to do in and through me to the praise of the glory of his grace, not the competency of my effort. See, I wanted the praise of the competency of my effort. And it sounded like a really good plan to me. I get a little glory, he gets a little glory, everybody wins. And he just wasn't interested in my plan. He wasn't taking a poll. He wasn't running for office. He hadn't sent out a survey. He would decide what he would do with my life. And I could participate with him, or I could just be done. It's happened to me a couple of times where I just thought, maybe I'm just going to be done now. This was one of those two times. So I want to look at a passage of scripture. There's lots more that I could share and may share about that. But I want to look at this economy of life from him out of Matthew chapter 6. And I want to tell you, after we read this passage, I'm going to tell you the tale of two orbits. Two orbits. There are two sets of orbiting realities in our temporal life, and I want to describe those two orbits, the life revolving around me and the life revolving around God. And I want to talk about the gravity that makes those two things work or not work. What keeps things in orbit around me or around him? So I lay that out so that maybe you're thinking about it as we read. We're in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. You'll be familiar with this passage. Jesus is, and this is important to know, for all of Scripture, Jesus is operating and teaching under the law. He was born under the law so that he could fulfill the law, so that the law could be fulfilled by him in and through us. He was a perfect law keeper. He's the only one. And so he teaches the Sermon on the Mount so that you and I will know that the law isn't going to work very well for any of us. He says things in the Sermon on the Mount, which this is a part of, like, you know what, you think that if you don't kill anybody, you're not a murderer. But really, because you hate that person and wish they were dead, you're just also scared of the consequences. The fact that you don't kill them doesn't change who you are in your heart. You're still a murderer. You're just scared of the consequences of murder. That makes you a murderer and a coward. Oh, you think that you're not an adulterer because you haven't slept with someone else's wife, but you know what? If you're lusting after someone, if you wish you could, you just want to avoid the negative consequences and the social error and all of the things that are the obstacle. Let me tell you, the problem is not whether or not you commit the act of adultery. The problem is your heart is by nature evil. And you're going to have a problem because you're an adulterer who's scared to commit adultery. And not committing adultery is not going to help you. You lust, you're an adulterer. You hate, you're a murderer. What you need is not better behavior. If it was just behavior, you better be cutting off your hands and plucking out your eyes and fix your behavior. But the real problem isn't your behavior. The real problem is your heart. You need a new you. You need to be a new creation. You need to be born again. We'll look at that another time. So that's the Sermon on the Mount. What he is doing is saying, you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. So good luck, because they're some self-righteous dudes. I don't think Jesus ever said dudes, but you get the idea. He is elevating the law so that no one can say they're lawful, so that everyone needs a Savior by grace. He is teaching the law as the law should have always been taught. We can't, so we better look to God for a righteousness by faith, which he provided. Even then, they were putting their faith through a temporal sacrifice and a permanent sacrifice that had yet to be given. They didn't know his name, but they knew he was coming. The seed of Eve that would crush the serpent's head. They knew from the very beginning that he was coming, and he was what they needed. And they were putting their faith in temporal sacrifices, temporal atonement, because a permanent sacrifice was coming. So righteousness from God, righteousness by faith, was always where it needed to be, not a self-righteousness from the law. So that's the Sermon on the Mount. But towards the end of this talk of going, you're not good enough, they're not good enough. Don't try to be like them because they're not good enough. Oh, you're fixing your behavior, but even that's just your own ego. Good luck, good luck, good luck. He's been teaching under the law the desperation of the law not ever helping anyone be righteous. And the disciples who are mostly understanding this are starting to say things like, well, then who can be saved? And he goes, yeah, now you're getting it. No one. You can't. But I can. God can. It's impossible for you, but it's not for us. God and I can do it. That's the conversation that he's beginning to have with them in this season of his ministry, speaking about a kingdom and a reign and a righteousness that is not of our making. So with that context, he comes to verse 25 going, you can't, so don't even try. Just depend upon God. And he says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look, your stuff is not your life. Your stuff is not your life. To put it in our vernacular, your job is not your life. What you do is not who you are. It's not who you are. You are a child of God if you are born again. Your identity is not going to be determined by your activity. It's going to be determined by your birth. You can't behave your way out of your birth. It's who you are. There's lots of contention against you behaving that way. There's an evil force trying to undermine you living like who you've been reborn to be. So I'm not telling you do nothing about your righteous, newborn, new creation self. I'm saying that you can't cause it, so you better just receive it. Just the economy of salvation. It's really all I'm addressing tonight. So he says, instead of your job or your activity or how good a husband you are, somehow being the definition of your life, he says, is not your life more than how well your morning went? Today my life is bad. Tomorrow my life might be good. Next year my life got better. 2 years ago my life was horrible. For 30 years my life has been pain and torment. He's saying, no. Isn't your life more than your stuff and your circumstances and your behavior? Isn't life more than your situation, your things? What you can and can't do. Life has got to be something internal and eternal, not temporal and external. Life is bigger than just how you're doing today. I can be hungry and it doesn't mean I'm not provided for. It doesn't make me unloved. I can be in pain and it doesn't mean that God doesn't love and accept me. See, that's a good lesson to learn. I'd rather you learn it from me. He goes on, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, he doesn't say their heavenly Father, your heavenly Father feeds them. He created them, but he's your Father. So if he feeds them and he's your Father, maybe he'll take care of you too. Are you not, boy, this is a big question. End of verse 26. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus has literally just said, you're so worried about what you're supposed to do and how you're going to get life done and how you're going to get what you need, but your heavenly Father knows that you need him. You're more valuable to him, and if you knew that you are more valuable to him than you think you are, you wouldn't be nearly as worried about what you need. What if all of the neediness of our worldly life is born of us not knowing how valuable we really are? If you knew how valuable you were to God, you really wouldn't be worried about what you're going to take care of, how you're going to get your needs met tomorrow. If I know how valuable I am to him, then I can trust him with what he wants to share tonight with you. How practical is that? I would show you my notes, but you'll notice I haven't opened them. I'm not really using any notes. He didn't give me anything. Y'all asked me to come, and I said yes, and he hasn't told me not to, so here I am. What if all of the neediness in our experience is born of not really knowing how valuable we are to our Father who loves us and wants to take care of what he's allowed in our life? He goes on and says, look down in verse, I'm going to skip a little, 31. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Watch this. For the Gentiles, people who don't know God, excuse me, they seek after all of these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So I'm going to change your economy. I'm going to change what your life to you is about, because you don't have to be about what you need. Seek first, and the word there first in the Greek is protos. It really means primarily. It means foundationally this. Like this is premier in your life. All of those words come from the same base. It's this idea not of do this first and do this second and do this third, but what is of premium value in your life? What is first and foremost in your life? What is the thing, the one thing that you need to be focused on? So it's not first among many, it's the one thing. That's the word first there. It's really not a, we don't have a great translation for that. It would have been a sentence, you know. The first and only thing after which you don't have to worry about anything else is what that word means. The primary, primal, singular thing. Seek first, primarily, fundamentally, solely, his kingdom. Not my kingdom. Right? His reign, not my reign. The Greek word there for reign is the same, or for kingdom, is not meaning an earthly kingdom. In fact, if you look it up in Strong's dictionary, it actually says not to be confused with an actual kingdom. That's part of the definition of this word, kingdom. It's the base of that word, the root of that word, is where we get the word basilica. It's, I have the authority to keep you here. I have the authority to exercise control. Basilica is like a tower used as a prison. And so I have control. And he's not talking about you being in prison. It's just the same root word as that French word. So what he's saying is, the authority or the dominion or the sovereignty. Seek first God's reign, not your reign, and seek his righteousness, not your righteousness. And I love how he says God's reign and righteousness is just the one thing. Seek first and only his reign and righteousness. It's one thing. His reign and his rightness. Instead of me trying to exercise control and self-justify. I don't have to make myself right if I already know I'm right with him. And I don't have to try to control outcomes if I know that he's in control. If, only and always only if. The old math logic term was if and only if God really loves me. His control is a scary thing unless he's going to use that control for my benefit. And he's not going to use that control for my benefit if I'm a pawn in his game to be lost for his glory. But if I am instead his beloved child, through whom he wants to make himself known and live eternally in perfect union and fellowship with me, then I can trust what he does with his reign and his rightness in my life. Can you trust God like that? I've gotten on plane rides I didn't know how I was going to get through. I've been carried on stage in the Philippines because I was not able to walk and preached. God moved, and then they carried me off. He will write checks that you better trust him to cash. He is going to invite you to an impossible life. And some of you are living it right now. He doesn't remove the pain. He invites me to trust him in it so I can know him in a place that no one else will ever know him. And the Apostle Paul would say, I want to know him like that. In Philippians 3:10, I want to know him like that. And he will gladly expend the temporal for the eternal when the temporal is going to be expended anyway. He's not taking away my life when my body ends. I will continue. So why not use it for eternal gain? For me and for him and for everybody else. That's hard because we're five-year-olds waiting for Christmas. Right? When you're 4 or 5 years old and you say you're going to have to wait till Christmas or you're going to have to wait till summer to do that. We can't go to the zoo until, you know, they're not opening the pool yet. We can't go yet. When you put something off for a little kid, you're talking about like 30% of their lifetime. The scope of that is so far they can't stand it. So when we hear things like, well, the next 80 years, Mike, you're going to be in pain. I go, you got to be kidding me. I can't do it. And two things happen when I say I can't do it like that. And he says, one, I know. For remember, I love you and I got you and I'm sovereign and I'm right. And my ways are higher than your ways, which means when you disagree with me, only one of us is wrong. Guess which one? They like that out there. Thank you. I think my people are out there. My audience is out there. Listen, God's got you, but what he's working on is me liking it. God's got me, but what he's working on is me liking it. Just think about it. It'll hit you. God's got me. I hurt like I can't even tell you right now. And I just can't even tell you. But he's so got me, and I've been through it so many times, it gives me testimony to you to say, this is okay, because I'm okay, because he's okay, and I'm okay with him. And the eclipsing reality of my life right now is not the pain. I can't really look this direction. I can't really turn this way. I can turn this way. I'm good. And the eclipsing reality of me in that situation right now is that it's okay. Because I get to know him doing this thing with someone here tonight. Like, that's an awesome thing. I would not give that up to not be in pain. Because I wouldn't give up this eternal glory that I get to experience with you, with him, tonight. Even just this little taste of it. You ever been to Baskin-Robbins or some little ice cream shop and they give you a little pink taste spoon? That's what that is. Even just the tiniest little taste of the goodness of God. I wouldn't give up just that to be free of 30 years of pain, because it's eternal goodness for temporal sadness. And Paul says the same thing, that this temporal, fleeting suffering, I'm convinced it's not even worthy to be compared, to be put into the same sentence. I'm almost embarrassed to say it. Compared to the riches of the glory, surpassing our understanding that we get to experience with him. That's true, you know. It's true. He's not saying the suffering isn't real or it's not hard or it's not painful or that it's okay. He doesn't call cancer good. He doesn't call heartache good. He doesn't call stupid semi-trucks across the highway 30 years ago good. He doesn't say it's good. He says, even that I can use for your good. Your good. Because I'm conforming you to the very life of eternal reality of Jesus Christ, and it's better. It's better. And I will lose the temporal, maybe for 80 years, for what I gain for eternity. As a musician, we would go to perform, and we'd spend a few minutes, you know, you've heard this if you've ever been to a performance. We'd, you know, everybody's tuning up, and they're playing this little disaster, and then we, you know, everybody gets quiet, and the conductor... I can't think of a word sometimes. You would think I, if anybody would know the word conductor, would raise the baton and the whole place goes quiet. And he lifts his hands and he's bringing them down and we're all ready to hit the first note and the curtain's about to open. That moment, right there, that millisecond, is temporal life compared to eternity. And we mistake it for the whole play. We're waiting for the curtain of eternal life to open. We're playing the very first notes, maybe even just getting tuned up. And as the baton is coming down, we think our whole life is over and it has not really fully begun. It's just perspective. What if we lived, as we talked about this morning, from who and where we are in Christ? And saw our life as this unfolding play preparing for the eternal glory that is ours to share with him by grace, his merit, our faith to receive it, what we do not deserve. That's it. Just the opening moment, the opening note, the opening note of the opening overture of the opening act of eternal life. That's where we are. And it feels so long because we look at life as 80 years long instead of eternal. Because how could we not? I don't expect when my daughter, who's now 24 and an architect, but when she was 5, I didn't expect her to be okay waiting till Christmas. But I knew, even as a very young, poorly equipped father, that it would be okay. however upset she got that she couldn't have that thing till Christmas, she's fine, I'm fine, we're fine. Christmas isn't that far. See, my perspective of the distance wasn't the same as her perspective of the distance, and it was totally okay that they weren't the same. I don't expect her to know what I know and to think what I think and to choose what I choose. That's why I'm the dad. That's God for you. He loves you, and he's got great things for you, and he will use even those horrible moments where you're running the toy at Target and not getting it, or he's giving you the toy at Target, right? You ever gotten something you thought, God, you're just so sweet to me. If you knew my marriage, you would say, and a couple of y'all do, you've met Stasia, if you knew my marriage, you'd go, wow, God is sweet to him. That's crazy. That's stupid love, God. Really? Share some of that with the rest of us. I have wanted more money to afford the things I couldn't afford, and he allowed me to get them for less money. Didn't give me what I wanted, but got me what I wanted. Now, he doesn't have to do that. Houses and cars and big things, vacations that I could not afford, and I wanted to be able to afford them, and he said, no, you can't afford them, but I'm going to send you anyway. He did it again and again and again. Now, I'm not saying that sounds like a little prosperity message. You've got to know, standing here in pain after 30 years, I am not teaching you a prosperity message. I'm just saying, God, I'm just saying, I'm just here to tell you, I can stand here in pain and say, God is sweet to me. God is sweet to me. Is that okay? And I know that you are hurting, and I know that you have loss, and I know that you're up against the wall, and I know that the eclipsing of reality of our temporally speaking, or I guess I should say eternally speaking, five-year-old lives, our little temporal life in light of eternity with our Heavenly Father who loves us and is okay, we lose our balloon and the world is in. And in reality, that's okay because that's the most precious thing we've ever owned, that balloon. My spouse. My career. And he's going, it's okay. It's okay. I've got you. I've got you. I've got you forever and ever. And we're good. And you're good. And I've got more balloons for you. My identity was all wrapped up in the career I never had. My significance and security and hope and sense of self was all wrapped up in a career I never had. So to me, God didn't take away music, which I love. You just have no, some of you have a great idea. But it was just, it meant a lot to me. And it was also, relatively speaking, to a lot of people, kind of unique to me. So I got a lot of significance out of it. I milked that, let me tell you. And so to me, he wasn't taking away music as much as I loved it. He was taking away me. And some of y'all have a loss like that. That he's taken away something that part of you is gone. That you're not you without that career, that person, that potential, that future. But it is temporal. Because those things that are eternal have not passed away. And you get those things forever. And ever, we just have to wait for the curtain that even now is opening to open. We just have to wait for the curtain to open. It seems so long to wait for eternity. But look around. Eternity is here. We're living an eternal life. We're breathing heaven's air. We have everything that heaven has to offer right now. We're just not seeing through that veil to eternity fully yet. The curtain has not yet fully opened. The tale of two orbits is this, and I'll close with this. I already ran later than I wanted to. I can put everything around me, which makes me God in my own mind. My marriage is here, and my kids are here, and my... I should do this over here so the people outside can see a little bit better. All right. So they're already gracious enough to be sitting outside. So. Yeah. I keep asking them if they're okay, and they're like, yeah, it's fine. I'm like, okay, you're better people than me. All right, so my wife, I'm trying to have a great marriage and great finances and managing my physical issues. And, you know, I try to run a little bit because it doesn't work out my back directly, but it strengthens my body generally. And it took me 30 years to do it, so I'm trying to hang on to that. And I, you know, enjoy some hobbies. I can't play a lot of music, but I still listen to a lot of music. And so I've got all these things that if I'm secular in my thinking, if I'm carnal, then I'm trying to manage all of these things to improve my life so that I can create what I want and avoid some of what I don't. I'm trying to be sovereign. And I used to read this passage that we just saw out of Matthew 6 as, well, if I seek God first, then I can go after all of these other things. And he'll honor my pursuing the marriage that I want and the everything. Right? The whole life. That if I put him, in essence, at the center. So here's God. Let's use the Bible here. We'll make this. I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I'm kind of figuring it out. Here we go. La, da, 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 da. All right, there. The Bible. All right. If I put God, represented by the Bible, at the center of my life, and I orbit around him, I'm no longer the center. He's the center. Then all of those things I'm keeping in orbit around me, he'll bless. It's like he's the sun and I'm the earth and all these things are the moons, right? I'm hanging, I can have the marriage and I can have the career and I can have the health and I can have, and maybe not the health because I'm a pretty conservative Christian. It's not name it and claim it for me. It's like I can manage it effectively. I can be useful in his economy. I can kind of make life work around me because I put him first. I orbit around him and all these other things. I can be sort of sovereign in my own little corner of the world. Because I do it his way. If anybody ever tells you follow God's instructions for marriage and he'll bless it, that's called the old covenant. Instead, how about we let him lead in our marriage and he can do with it what he wants because it's better than what you want. What he wants for you is better than what you want from him. What he has me doing with you better is right now is better than I ever wanted to do with music. I didn't even know to choose it. I would never go back. I would never go back just because I get to be here with you tonight. 30 years, I would not go back and undo it so that I could be with you here tonight. Because the reality is, we're going to blink and it's all going to be over. And what was the other path for? Me to feel good for 30 seconds? I feel better with you in pain than I would have for 30 years fulfilling my own little pie in the sky dream for myself. God has not called me to put him first so I can pursue everything else for myself second. That's the two orbits, right? I'm around him and they're all around me. Instead, what he said is let him be the center of my universe and his grace for me convince me that I can take my marriage and put it around orbit around him and I can take my daughter and put her around orbit with him and I can take my career and put it under the sovereignty of God instead of the sovereignty of Mike because of something that I've earned or merited or caused in my relationship with him. It is not transactional, it is relational. God, I trust you, here's everything in my life, not just me, so you bless me for everything I want in life. Everything is yours. See, I used to be great as a pastor early in my life, early on the mission field. I used to be great at going, God, send me, use me, spend me, whatever. But then he tried to take my wife, and we had words. Then he put her on the gurney in the Philippines, and I was told she wasn't going to ever speak again or be okay if she even survived. And then we had words. Because I was following him and she shouldn't be an expense. And he said, that just means you don't trust me. You're just trying to use me for what you want from me. And it's time we go to a different place. I'll tell you that story another time. She's good now. She's fine. He was very gracious. But I had to, if you ever had to do this, you ever have to give something to God so that I can enjoy it the way that he designed it for us? Instead of me trying to convince him to let me hang on to it in the first place. As we put everything in orbit by faith around him, what we experience is his love and his life by grace through us in all of those areas of our life. That I can know Christ's love and grace and life in my marriage. And I can know his love and grace and life in my work. And his love and his grace and his life in studying his word. I'm not doing it for what I get from it. I'm doing it because I want to. I'm doing it with him. I'm doing it to know him more. And what he does with it is fine with me because I have nothing to lose and nothing to gain. I have all things in Christ, even though I don't have everything. I lack for nothing. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, the last thing that I share, I met someone today, Sabet. Where's Sabet? Had such a fabulous conversation with so many people. So Beth and I were talking. She just woke up out there, didn't she? I know. I was trying to guess sort of the origin of her name because it's unique, Sabeth. And she, I thought it was Middle Eastern. And there are, as it turns out, I think some Sabeths in the Middle East. But it means fullness. It means fullness. Isn't that fantastic? So, Colossians 2, 9 says all the fullness of the deity resides bodily in Jesus Christ. And we love that verse. I love that verse. It means that there's nothing of God that isn't true of Jesus Christ. He is the expression of the fullness of God in bodily form, God on our terms. But there isn't so much as a comma when it says, and you have fullness in him. Verse 10. All the fullness of the deity resides bodily in the person of Jesus Christ, and you, saint, have fullness in him. So let me ask you something. What does God lack? What does he lack? Is God missing something? Waiting for you to figure out how to get him that thing? He's not lacking anything. And where does God reside? In the holy place known as you, whom he has made holy and blameless. So, if God lacks nothing and God is in you, then what do you lack? Nothing. Look at your neighbor and say, you lack nothing. Maybe they'll believe it more than you do. All right, you keep working on them. Look at the other neighbor. That didn't go very well. Look at the other neighbor and say, you lack for nothing. By the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Okay, come back. By the grace of God and Jesus Christ, you don't have everything, but you lack for nothing. And this is just the opening act, not even of the fullness of his life. We get to put our hope in and experience a little bit to the praise of the glory of his grace for a little while. Let me pray for you guys. Father, I thank you that you call us to trust you, not just with us, but with all of our stuff. With every temporal moment and circumstance and ability, you're not calling us to greater competency to life, but to greater dependence for you as our life. Father, I praise you that what you want for me and for my marriage and for my ministry and my career, what you want for my finances, what you want for every single moment of every single day, every relationship, every conversation, every circumstance. Father, what you want for me and for them is so much greater than what I want from you. So show me what it might mean to trust you enough to follow you with my whole heart, which means every single part of my heart I have given place for. In this life, it's okay. My daughter gets a place in my heart and my wife gets a place in my heart. So, Father, I just ask that you would unveil to me the hope of the glory of you in me in all of those places I have allowed to enter my heart. That you would show me the treasure of the life that you have given me in every circumstance. And that I would want to know nothing more than you and you crucified and resurrected in me as I walk with you in every one of those circumstances to the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen.